Our text is found in the chapter that we read, and focusing on the first 12 verses of Revelation chapter 12, we reserve the concluding verses for this coming Sunday evening. The book of the Revelation is the book, of course, that has everything to do with the ascended, glorified Christ. It's how the book opens, if you recall, that John is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and he hears behind him this great voice as of a trumpet. He turns, and he sees the one who calls himself the Alpha and the Omega, and he sees him walking in the between the seven golden candlesticks, representing the church, of course, and one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle or belt, and hair white like wool, and feet like fine brass, and voice as the sound of many waters, and out of his mouth a sharp two-edged sword, countenance as the sun shining in his strength, and I fell down at his feet. He's seeing, of course, a representation of the ascended Christ radiating in his glory, and then this ascended Christ proceeds to dictate to him the words of the book of the Revelation. You go to chapter 4 and 5, and as you recall in chapter 5, you have the four creatures and you have the 24 elders, and they're waiting for the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, and he steps forth, and you have the Lamb who is the Lion of Judah's tribe, and he proceeds to open the seven-sealed book. That's, of course, Christ Jesus receiving the reward of his great redemptive work. And if you go to the conclusion of the book, you'll find issuing from heaven in chapter 19, this one, I saw heaven open, verse 11, a white horse, and he that sat upon him is called faithful and true and righteous, doth judge and make war, eyes as the flame of fire, and his head many crowns, a name written, and so on. And that's, of course, at the end of the book and at the end of history. But the one who rides forth here is, as you recognize, a description of the ascended Christ in his great glory, now to achieve the fullness of his victory and enjoy the full fruits of his great victory. Well, in line with all that stands chapter 12, which is obviously, as we read it together, a description in figurative way of the ascension of Christ as well, this man-child with the rod of iron who was caught up into heaven. And what you have here in chapter 12 is described one of the significant victories of this ascended Christ. From a certain point of view, I suppose we could call it his first significant victory in the direct contest against our adversary and the devil, Satan himself. It's not his first victory, of course. His first victory is the resurrection from the dead based on what he did on the cross. But here is the direct challenge against the great adversary himself, and then this great significant victory. It's not the final victory. There's more history to follow, but it's the first of the victories from a certain point of view for the New Testament age, and it's a significant victory, and it's a decisive victory. Once Christ demonstrates this power over Satan, the rest of Satan's defeat is, of course, an established fact. But here the clearing and the cleansing of heaven itself, for the church triumphant, but for our information, for our telling, because this has to do with our benefit as well. And we want to consider now this history. It's set forth in symbolic and figurative fashion, of course, but it is the portrayal of a real history, that which occurred immediately after Christ disappeared from the sight of the disciples on earth and appeared in heaven and went to sit down at God's right hand to be crowned there with many crowns, and then directing the angelic force against the hosts of darkness as recorded here in Revelation chapter 12. Part of the interlude between the sounding of the sixth trumpets that have prepared the way for the appearing of the Antichrist, before this Antichrist and all of his horrible appearances described, there is the interlude to give to the church on earth, especially that has to face him in his power, Antichrist and the devil, encouragement for our encouragement and instruction before we are faced with what is sometimes called as that hideous strength of the Antichrist to be described in chapter 13. So with that in mind, the man-child caught up to heaven. The man-child caught up to heaven. In the first point, we consider the history that's represented here, and then secondly, the victory that is achieved, this decisive, significant victory, and the significance for the church militant on earth. So, history that's represented, significant victory that's achieved, and then what it has to say to us who remain on the earth. What the apostle is given to see here at the outset is a sign. That's the word that's used in the Greek, called a wonder, and that's a good translation, because the sign that he sees symbolizes something that is rather awesome and catches his full attention and certainly causes him to wonder at what he is seeing here. He sees, first of all, of course, this marvelous woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, upon her head a crown of 12 stars. That she's clothed with the sun must mean that she stands, as John is on the earth looking up, she stands between John and the sun, and the rays of the sun clothe her, surround her, and he notes that she is standing on the moon itself, and then of course you have those stars that must be in her hair like a crown, and the number is 12, telling us, of course, that this represents the church of the old dispensation. This is the woman described in the Old Testament often as the bride of Christ, waiting for the coming of her Lord, as the mother of the promised seed, and so on. The figure of a mother with a woman with the church, of course, is very common in Scripture. And so here she stands representing Israel, or the church of the old dispensation, and that she is clothed in this way is significant because it tells us that all things were created for this woman's sake and for her seed's sake. You know, the sun, the moon, and the stars represent creation. And here she's clothed with creation, as it were, that which represents the 12 tribes, but also creation itself, meant for her. Man, what is man that thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, but all things made for man, creation itself. And that sets the stage, really, that truth, that reality, that God from the very beginning made creation with man in mind. That sets the stage for the next thing we see concerning number one, that being great with child, pregnant, and waiting to be delivered, and then that dragon waiting to devour that man-child as soon as he should be born, because that man-child, of course, is none other than the heir that has been promised to this woman, to the church, called the seed of the woman, but the heir who's going to come to inherit all things on behalf of the woman and to make all things her own, very really her own. And this, the Greek says, son, a male. And the King James says, a man-child. But a son, a male. And that second word, male, without a doubt, is meant to emphasize that the one who's promised to the church, to the woman, is one who has strength. In contrast to the female, here's the one who's going to come, will have the strength to be her champion, her defender, her protector, and one who will have power to take on those who are her enemies, and so on. But the fact, the son and a male, this is the heir who is to receive all things, described as one who is to rule all nation with a rod of iron, a staff of iron, literally. But he must have great power if he can wield a staff of iron, because high iron, of course, is a very condensed and heavy metal, but he has a strong right arm that can use that rod like a mace, as they say, or as a club. But he's going to be one who shepherds all the nations and drives them according to his own will. That's the one she is in pangs to be delivered of, having to do with inheritance, coming from this woman, coming from the church, the seed of the woman, but according to the purpose of God, from the very dawn of creation itself. Just read the Psalms. And then you have that other great sign or wonder, this great red dragon having seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns upon his heads. And it's no mystery, of course, whom this represents. All you have to do is to go down to verse 9, and it speaks of the old serpent called the devil and Satan, that great dragon who deceiveth the whole world, is cast into the earth, and described here in terms of being a dragon, which in some ways I guess you could say is a serpent who's standing on its legs, but with mighty teeth as well, and described in graphic fashion, red, the color of blood and of war, a cold-hearted reptile, if you will. That's Satan, like a cold-blooded reptile who glories in war and suffering and all the rest, and destruction. Seven heads and ten horns and crowns upon his heads, and undoubtedly having to do with manifesting himself in seven different kingdoms. That's going to become plainer in chapter 13. The seven heads will be represented by the Antichrist as well, especially in seven kingdoms, six already passed and one coming, in which Satan manifests himself in a special way, having seven heads, ten horns, which has to do with power and authority, with the crowns. Those are numbers, you know, seven and ten, also often associated with God. But here, because Satan is set upon establishing a competing kingdom, seven and ten really having with the crowns having to do with his kingdom and his rule, and he is competing with the promised kingdom of this man-child, of this coming Messiah or Christ, and wants to establish his kingdom with its power in its place, as though this will be the place of replacing the covenant, you see, God's covenant and God's promises. So a resemblance to God himself, though of course it's deceitful from the get-go. Nonetheless, here is that dragon, and he has an appetite, and his eye is upon this woman and upon the one she is in pains to bring forth. He wants to devour this man-child. And the reason he wants to devour this man-child, of course, is because he knows that from this man-child will come the kingdom, and to this man-child be given the power not only to compete with his power, but in the end to conquer him and defeat and destroy him. So you have here in these opening verses of the chapter, in some ways, the whole of the Old Testament history in a nutshell, in summary form. As the great struggle between the spiritual forces of good and evil, and righteousness and unrighteousness, and light and darkness, and the devil right from the beginning, of course, trying to prevent the coming of this man-child, and if he should appear, to devour him on the spot. And history opens, as you know, with Cain and Abel, and Cain, who is the instrument of Satan, slaying Abel, who doesn't happen to be this man-child, but of the righteous nonetheless. His blood cries for vengeance, and God gives Seth, from whom the man-child, of course, will come eventually. But from the very beginning, Satan seeking to slay the seed of the woman. And then you go on to the history of Exodus as it opens, and this Pharaoh who knows not Joseph, and his attempt to slay all the men, the little boys of Israel, so that there is no male of Israel left, and in that way cut off the coming of the seed of the woman. And you go to Esther, and the same thing, of course, Haman and his plot, and Esther used by God so that Ahasuerus gives a way in which to overcome his own decree to slaughter all of the Jews as they're found throughout the known world back then. Satan always trying to prevent the birth of this man-child, and not being able to do that, when he's born, hears news via the Magi, the wise men, and tell me, says Herod, his agent, where I may come, because I desire to worship him, which is for Herod code for I want to destroy him. And the history, the jaws of the dragon snap shut. But God, of course, always a step ahead, and has warned them in a dream, and they are fleeing to Egypt as the soldiers of Herod appear on the scene. And so the man-child, Christ Jesus, escapes with his life. But in the end, Christ Jesus, of course, not only escapes with his life, Christ Jesus, this man-child, is given power over this dragon, greater power than the dragon, through his ascension. It comes via his cross, of course, but in the end, through his ascension, because as we read here, this man-child is caught up into heaven. The work he has done has the approval of God Almighty, and God catches him up to heaven, and then gives him this rightful place as the Son of Man. Don't forget, that's what this is all about. The Son of Man is enthroned at the right hand of God. He's the Son of God, I acknowledge, we confess that. But here especially, it's the Son of Man who is enthroned with authority and power over Satan. There's a reason why this dragon, in his pride, hates this Christ, not only because he's the Son of God, he knows he's no match for the Son of God, but shall I be under authority and dominion from a miserable Son of Man? And yet, of course, that's precisely what is the promise of the Old Testament, Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, I saw in the night visions one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven from the Ancient of Days. They brought him near to God. There was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, and people and nations and languages should serve him. His domain is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, his kingdom which shall not be destroyed. Daniel, who also received visions of the Antichrist, didn't he? Daniel, who's prophesying to a people who are in captivity due to their own sin, and wondering whether the promises of God still stand. And then this vision, this prophecy come to Daniel concerning one like the Son of Man. What is man that thou hast visited him? And so Christ Jesus, who comes from this woman as the Son of Man, is caught up to heaven to be seated at the pinnacle of all created reality. And of course, his being seated is significant because the purpose of this man-child doesn't just have to do with himself, that he's a man-child who has a certain kind of vanity like the devil himself and wants the praise and the honor and glory for himself, and that's it. Praise me, bring me homage, bring me honor. He will receive it in the way of bringing to God glory, but he achieves this, does he not, for our sake? He has the church in mind. He has his mother in mind, if you will, his brothers and sisters as well. That's why he went through the cross and the sufferings of the cross, that he might be exalted for our sake, not simply for his own sake. He's the Son of God. He had all glory from the beginning. He didn't need more glory, but he knew those who had fallen in Adam needed redemption. And so he does this, his whole redemptive work with this in mind, this culminating work in mind for our sakes. And then he will rule there, of course, in heaven, but with the church in mind. And so you have this culmination of the great redemptive works of Christ, suffering not simply for its own sake, suffering certainly that we might have the forgiveness of our sins, but the forgiveness of our sins and the removal of the penalty that the fallen human race, the elect of the fallen human race, might have restored to them what we forfeited, and then even beyond that. And so he is seated there, caught up into heaven, to be given this great glory and power on our behalf for the sake of those whom he died. This is the culmination, you might say, of the whole of history when Jesus Christ, Son of God, in our flesh, as the Son of Man, takes the rightful place at the pinnacle of creation. Exactly what the dragon, Satan, Lucifer from the very beginning wanted to prevent. And I'm convinced thus it moved him to his original rebellion in heaven itself. He knew there was a place reserved not for himself. And why shouldn't it be for me, an angel? You mean it's going to be for another creature? Sons of men, mankind, and I, Satan, and these angels are going to be servants of men? It's beyond my dignity and self-respect. I will, as if I'm God, arrange things in this creation. But it's that animosity towards the Son of Man and the people of God represented by this Son of Man. So we have this saving beloved. We mark the great culmination of the whole of the redemptive works of God in the Old Testament. The New Testament will not begin until the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But before the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, there is a work in heaven that this Son of Man must accomplish. He has a work to do on earth, but he has a work to do in heaven as well. For the sake of the church, again, I say. And it's the task that God himself has given to his Son, because God is the Father, and he's the Father of Christ, but he's our Father as well. And not only for out of a love for his Son and a reward for his Son does he catch him up to heaven to put him on this right hand, but out of a love for his people whom he hath hath chosen, whom he made for himself, God triune, the Father, making us for himself as his children, to give us this honor in the end in a new creation, but beginning it here with his Son, our head, the Son of Man, seated at his right hand of power. And then, of course, from this point on, Christ, the Son of Man, will open the seven sealed book, and the whole of New Testament history will proceed accordingly to accomplish in the end the salvation of all those given to Christ, all the elect children of God. And what Christ here has as the victory, we also will share. When he appears, when this Christ Jesus leaves the sight of the disciples, vanishes from their sight, and then appears in that other realm in heaven, there is, of course, a loud cry that goes up, and it has to do everything with the Hallelujah chorus. And this champion of theirs has now appeared into the court of heaven itself, and they receive him with glory and praise and with honor. And Christ begins to achieve victories, first of all, in the sight of the redeemed and the church triumphant in heaven. That's where the first victory takes place over Satan and his hosts. Others are to follow in the history of the world, but first here in the sight of heaven, the church triumphant, and the angels that are faithful unto God. And you have this war in heaven between Michael, the archangel, and Satan and his hosts. And in this war, of course, it's going to be Michael the archangel as the captain of Christ, who will have the victory in Christ's name over Satan and his hosts. Now, the question may be asked, when exactly this took place. We assume it's the ascension. There are others who contest this and wonder if it's the ascension, but that's established if you consider things carefully. It's true that at the beginning of time, at the very dawn of history, Satan was cast out of heaven once, but this certainly can't refer to that being cast out of heaven, because in this being cast out of heaven, we read, place is found no more in heaven. After following this, throwing Satan out of heaven, he and his angels may appear in heaven no more. And we know from Old Testament history, after he was cast out first and banished, he was yet allowed to appear from time to time. Read the history of Job, when the sons of men walked upon the face of the earth and the sons of God appeared in a council before him, and there was Satan. He was there as well, brazen and bold and swaggering in his conceit to appear even with the angelic host, God permitting that in the Old Testament age. And the name of Job comes up, and you know the history that follows, as Satan says, of course, he worships you and follows you, Jehovah God, because you bless him so much, but start taking some of his things away from him and you will find his heart changes. And God says, go test him, Satan, but just so far and no longer. But Satan and his host appearing in the Old Testament age. And this, after this event takes place, there is no more appearing. Neither is at the end of the world, because of course at the end of time Satan also will be cast into hell. But here, after he's cast out of heaven, we read he goes and persecutes the church. He persecutes the woman and her seed. Well, there's no persecution of the woman and the seed once Satan is cast into hell. So it's clear that this has to do with the event of the ascension and the fruit of the ascension as far as the saints in heaven are concerned first of all. And what was Satan's business in heaven? Why did he appear in heaven in the Old Testament times? In part, I think, to swagger and to boast himself that he feared neither God nor angelic host. He would appear when and where and whither he would, and he is allowed by God for God's own purpose. And of course, as we know, coming from Satan when he appears in his swagger and his boast are accusations. And he troubles heaven. That's a striking thing that we think of heaven as perfection, and that when the saints in the Old Testament were in heaven, they were in perfection. And yet, though they were in a perfection, it was not yet perfect. Without Christ, not even for the resurrected saints, or if you will, the saints taken to glory, are things perfect. There is no complete perfection apart from the Son of Man and Christ Jesus in his glory and in his righteousness, because he would come with accusations. What are you doing here? What right do you have to be here? You have no right to be here. The assault, of course, was against their sins. Who has served your sentence? What final sacrifice has been made for your sins? How can God in his righteousness allow this to take place? The implication, of course, of the accusation is against the very righteousness of God. Did not God say, "He who sinneth shall die"? Then why do you have life restored? What sacrifice has been made? What sentence has been served? God just erases that all and acts as though it did not occur and calls himself our most righteous judge. Even on earth, that's not the indication of a righteous judge. If a man is a murderer like this David fellow over here, he has to serve a sentence. Isn't his life forfeit? What is this murderer doing here? An adulterer besides, and a hypocrite beyond that. And he and his like are here in heaven in joy. Where is the righteousness of God? The accusations coming against the saints of the Old Testament. God can simply, by fiat, if he's righteous, wipe the slate clean. He doesn't do it for the ungodly in hell. He doesn't do it for the demons that fell. Why should he do it for these privileged elect of his? Is not righteousness to rule? And the accusations are brought. And the answer of the saints is, according to Michael, the Lord rebuke thee. The Lord has made a promise that one will come and he will make the sacrifice for sin that suffices to pay for our sins. And he will have power, Satan, in the end to shut your mouth. And we wait for his coming. We pray for his coming. How long, O Lord, faithful and true, till this one promised comes who will make that sacrifice necessary to establish our righteousness and on the basis of thy righteousness and shut the mouth of this our accuser. Because as long as he's here, there is not complete perfection and glory. There is disturbance, and there is even a certain kind of turmoil in heaven. The angels themselves must have had to hold themselves back not to assault this one who comes swaggering into the courts of heaven after he has rebelled against the Lord God. And now this man-child is caught up into heaven, this Christ Jesus, and now goes up the loud Hosanna. Here is the answer even to the prayers of the saints under the altar, waiting for the coming of their vindicator, of this champion who has been promised. And he has come, of course, to shut the mouth of this blasphemer and of this deceiver and this liar. God has allowed it. God has allowed it for his own purpose, because from a certain point of view, even the history of heaven is to center about Christ Jesus. Even for heaven, there is not the what we call the completion of all perfection and glory until the appearance of his Son in the flesh taking his rightful place. Even heaven in its history waits the coming of this man-child, this one appointed, this anointed by God for its full victory and its real and true and lasting peace. And so at last, beloved, he comes, and this Christ Jesus displays his mighty power. He is the general, of course. He's the general against the accuser of the brethren, as he's referred to. You'll find that, you know, this whole matter of being the accuser of the brethren. You find that, for instance, in Zechariah chapter 3 concerning Joshua the high priest standing for the angel of the Lord. That's the Old Testament representation of Christ. And Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And there that angel says to Satan, "The Lord rebuke thee, Satan, the Lord who hath chosen Jerusalem," because Satan is there to challenge the right of this Joshua being appointed again as the high priest of the temple, charging that high priest from Aaron has forfeited all right to serve in the temple. Have they not? With all their abominations, there is no one who can serve as high priest, certainly over against in this temple. It was demolished. They're in the process of rebuilding, what Zechariah prophesies, and there ought to be no priesthood. They have forfeited the right to be a priesthood. There ought to be no sacrifice for the sin of this people. They ought to be forever cast off and forgotten. That's righteousness. That's justice according to the deeds of the line of Aaron and that priesthood and so on. And here Joshua is in Zechariah being reanointed as a priest to make these sacrifices. How in the world is this possible? I object to this whole business. It's unrighteous. And the word of this angel speaking for Jehovah is, there comes a time when God will establish his perfect righteousness. And on the basis of what he's going to do in the future, he accomplished this right now. And so that time waits for that word to be fulfilled, that God would accomplish all of that righteousness and do just as promised and give everything back to what we have forfeited rightfully, that it might be rightfully ours through the deeds of this Son of Man. And so, of course, you have the wonder of the cross and the laying of the foundation of the righteousness. And when Christ Jesus appears, then the church triumphant knows in what way God hath accomplished all righteousness, in a way that's astonishing, because his own Son came to lay down his life on behalf of them and serve the sentence. And that's, of course, a death. That's the serving of a penalty and a sentence that even Satan himself cannot challenge. It is bedrock righteousness, and God hath done exactly what he hath promised. And now on the basis of this Son of Man appears. And on the basis of what he has the right to do, he looses against Satan, the accuser, his own forces, and empowers his own forces, you see. Gives Michael power to drive Satan and his host from heaven. And we may speculate what that war is all about, but it is a war that took place in the spiritual realm, you know, not with swords and spears and all the rest and bullets and bombs. But I am convinced this is more than just an indicator. Well, Christ ascended, and because he's there, Satan scoots. Satan simply leaves. I'm convinced, just as it says, there was war. There is war in the spiritual realm in a spiritual way beyond our understanding. And it may not have to do with any physical things. It cannot. But there are words, evidently, that are given to the angels now, the righteous angels, that they can contest the power of Satan and his demons. And the words that are given by Christ to the angels themselves have a greater force and power, and drive them back, and then shut the doors of heaven, so to speak, once and for all, and Satan will never be allowed to intrude ever again with his accusations. No accusation would have any ground anymore, but neither does he have any power to enter into the courts of heaven. Perfection hath been established here as the Son of Man is enthroned. And the chorus of joy goes up, and gratitude. Now the accuser of the brethren is cast down that accused us before God day and night, and now is the kingdom of our God. This is the beginning, you see, of the offensive work of Christ. Up to this point, it's been a matter of defense, God defending his church in that little land by separation, keeping the idolaters and so on out to the extent that they could. But now comes the New Testament, and now he's going to take up the offense. He's going to send the word forth. And he takes up the offense against Satan, first of all, and drives him from heaven so that those who enter heaven after death will have perfect peace without any accusations. And then he will turn his attention to the preaching of the gospel to the earth as well. And there will be victories, beloved. There are victories on earth every time when elect is saved and taken out of darkness into life. A victory. The stronghold of Satan has been assaulted and cast down from the heart of that man. He's been set free, conquering and to conquer. But here first in heaven, and Satan is cast down with his angels, his fallen angels, sometimes known as demons. And so the word to the church on earth, first of all, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because he hath great wrath, knowing his time is short. But also, beloved, for the church, a word of victory. We hear these words of victory. These are for our sakes too, you know. It's woe, that's true. We'll have more to say about that Sunday evening. Because even though Satan is not as strong as Christ, Christ does not strip him of all power here. He sets forth with a power, and now his focus is upon the church herself. He cannot touch Christ and those in heaven, but he has his pride. He's not some whipped little puppy who's going to hide in a corner. He's still like one who is cornered with his fierceness and wrath, and he will do the mischief that he can. And now against the church. We must remember that, by the way. Must remember that. We're here on earth. We may have enjoyable times, but that's not why we're on earth, beloved. Just simply to have enjoyable times. We earn our living, and now we earn our living so we can simply go on vacations and have enjoyable times. We're entitled to that. We have an enemy. We're of the kingdom. We're under the rule of Christ. First thought must always be, how may I be of service to the kingdom and the cause of Christ and bear witness to his name and be on guard against this evil one who is still there? I say more to say about that Sunday evening, but that's our calling, the knowledge of who we are, who our enemy is. Decisively defeated? Yeah, the Nazi army was decisively defeated on the beachhead of Normandy, but that didn't mean the war was over. There was a lot of fighting to do, and so we must be aware of that as well. Decisive this may be, but there is still a war. We must be involved in that war, even when we enjoy things, not unmindful of who the enemy is and what our calling is, and to be on guard and of service to the kingdom. But also, beloved, comfort and confidence in the victory. Satan is on earth because he was cast upon the earth. He doesn't simply come with the whole of his focus on earth because this was his own first choice. He has an eye for heaven, but heaven is shut to him, and he's cast upon earth. There is another with greater power than he has, and the one who cast him on earth has a purpose of Satan, even on earth, even here. This is by Christ's doing, and Christ will use him even as in the Old Testament, didn't he? Christ even used Satan and Herod in the Old Testament to accomplish a saving purpose, and Pharaoh, and so beloved in our age as well. Forces of evil, even them, he will use in his own wonderful way for salvation. But we have power. We have power against him. Lord's Supper is coming. The accuser hasn't stopped making accusations, beloved. He can't accuse those in heaven anymore, but he can accuse you. He accuses me. He's not silent. You're going to have fellowship with God, you, after you know what goes on in your hearts, your sins? You think you're worthy? You think he'll receive you? What answer do you have? What's the answer of the text? They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death, by the blood of the Lamb. That's our righteousness. That's God's answer. That's God's rebuke. That's the sure foundation. And that shuts the mouth of the accuser. We look not at self, but what he hath done for me. My confidence is in him. And Satan, he has the victory, and I share in that victory, unworthy though I am. You have temptations, there is grace to withstand the temptations. You're at the point of despair, there is a power to overcome the despair because of the one to whom we belong and the one who is at God's right hand, exactly with you and me and our salvation and our victory in mind. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word, words of reassurance, and the one who is for us, whom thou didst raise up for us out of the flesh and blood of the human race in the womb of a woman. But he is thy Son, and he is all glorious, and we pay homage to his name. May we live in the confidence of what he hath done for us, and go forth by faith in him to withstand even evil and the evil one. In Jesus' name, amen.